Well, today we're going to kind of jump around just a little bit, not too much. I'll try and keep you pretty set in your ways, but I hope you all are doing well, and I'm glad you're all here for second hour today. Like Steve said, this is my first opportunity to teach in this capacity, and it's a great privilege for me, as you can tell, to bring us to the book of 1 John. It was some time ago that Steve introduced Parker Stroutman and I to the book of 1 John. And we were going through a 13-week study of theology, and in the midst of that, that's where Steve introduced us to it. He wanted us to read it every day, read it straight through, kind of get your bearings with it, start to form your mind around it. And truth be told, I had never read the book once. I hadn't been able to, if he asked me, I wouldn't have been able to recite a verse. It was that kind of a book to me. But I'm convinced, as I've been in it now for probably close to 6 months, that this book is of the utmost importance. This book of 1 John is known for being a book about the fellowship of the body, fellowship of the body in Christ. It's a book on the truths that unite us, a book of assurance, a book uniquely gospel-centered. But as this book is a book of fellowship and of assurance, it's also a book of division. It's a book where John, the apostle, divides the true believer from the false. If you're an unbeliever, you're going to hate the book of 1 John, because John will show you that you're a sinner whose only hope is in Christ. And if you're a Christian, this book will too remind you of the sinfulness you have abiding in you, and that you too only have that same hope, Jesus Christ. It will test your faith. It will question you in ways that you've not yet been asked. John fills the epistle with commands and requirements of the Christian, and friends, if you cling to legalism, you will suffer in this book. But if you know Jesus Christ, and with no shortage of self-examination and prayer, you will walk out of this book strengthened in what you believe, knowing why you believe it, and with a growing desire for fellowship with your brothers and sisters in Christ. This book is a purifying, sanctifying book that forces us to look to Jesus, because even as we, believers, live, we still struggle with keeping God's word. And here, in 1 John, John the Apostle divides the true from the false, and he works to assure the true believers of that which unites us together in fellowship, the word of life, Jesus Christ the righteous. Like Steve said, this is my first time teaching, and it's a privilege for me to be able to do it, but I can't imagine starting teaching and introducing you all to a book without first praying. So with that said, let's pray. Father, we know from very early in your word to us that we are to love you with all our hearts and minds and soul. You command obedience and devotion. You require true godliness, and Lord, we can't attain it. We're imperfect and sinners to our core, but you are still just in your commands. Because of our inadequacy, the due penalty for us is death. And Father, we confess that even now, knowing that we're sinners and inadequate, we still fail you. Yet you, Lord, are gracious to those whom you have called. Like sheep, we had all gone astray, but you provided for us an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous. Your Son was propitiated for our sin and was given up for the iniquity of the whole world. Your wrath was satisfied in his crushing, and not only that, but his very righteousness that qualified him, you have imputed to us, and we, even in our failure, are counted righteous. There is no greater reality than Jesus Christ and him crucified, and we thank you for the grace that has been sufficient to save us. We thank you for the grace that keeps us. And Lord, we come now to your word, sweeter than honey. And our plea would be that you would grant us ears to hear, hearts softened that we might be penetrated by your truths, eyes to see our sinfulness and the beauty of the Savior. Lord, would this word be precious to us? Would you guard us from error, both in my speech and in our interpretation of your word? And if it would be your will, Lord, would you attend our coming together and teach us your word? And not only teach us, but shape us into the image of your Son, that we might glorify you. You, Lord, are worthy of all praise and honor and glory. And it's with great joy that we come now humbly to your word. In Christ's name, amen. Coming now to any book of the Bible, we ought to ask an essential two-part question. Who is the author and how do we know? 1 John is an epistle written by the Apostle John, the son of Zebedee, the son of thunder, along with his brother James. And it's this John, the John that laid in the bosom of Jesus, it's that John that, in a perhaps enjoyable recall of himself, tells us that he's the disciple whom Jesus loved. Church fathers like Justin Martyr and Irenaeus identify for us that the apostle is writing to the churches of Asia Minor, to which he's a shepherd and an overseer. And we know that as we date the book close to 90 AD, that John is the last remaining apostle. He's an elderly man, a wise man, a respected man. And his epistle is written in a letter form to these churches, although it doesn't contain some of the normal parts that you would see in a letter, like a farewell or a greeting. For instance, he goes throughout the book, and oftentimes it's almost like he just completely is devoid of identifying himself. But as we go through the book, it can also feel that there's not one solid theme, but a plethora of different veins that tie throughout the chapters, and these ties mark the evidences of the Christian. It's almost like the book of James when you read it, where it feels like a bunch of many sermons without one solid principle. But I assure you, there is a reason and a flow, and there's a method to John's madness. But now I've briefly told you who the author is. It's John. We know that. But how do we know that? Well, we know it in three ways. The three P's of John's authorship, we might call them. Number one, parallel language. Number two, pastoral authority. And three, the Patmos letter. If you will, turn to the Gospel of John, specifically chapter 1. And in John 1, we see a few reoccurring topics. Beginning, the Word, life, light, and darkness. And it says here, beginning in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. So I say again, those five reoccurring themes that you can see here in John 1, beginning, the Word, life, light, and darkness. And now go ahead and flip over to our text of 1 John, chapter 1, and we'll again see the reoccurrence of these key words and phrases through the first seven verses. 1 John, chapter 1, verses 1 through 7. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it, and testified to it, and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father, and was made manifest to us. That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim also to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us, and indeed our fellowship is with the Father, and with His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete. This is the message we have heard from Him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in Him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with Him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. So we can see very plainly here in our text those same themes. In verse 1, that which was from the beginning. Again in verse 1, concerning the word of life. In verse 2, the life was made manifest. And at the end of the verse, proclaim to you the eternal life. If we look a little lower in verse 5, we see this concept of light and its antithesis, darkness, both of which are found in John's gospel as well. And if we were to continue in the gospel of John where we were, you would see the same thing that you see here in 1 John. Similar echoes concerning fellowship and being born of God or being children of God. And so I hope that's clear that the texts of 1 John 1 and John 1 are so similar both in language and in theme that it's almost undoubtedly the same author inspired by the Spirit. And in this case, we believe it to be John. But I should add, we don't just have the first chapters, we have the rest of the books. And that would testify to it as well. But to build off the argument for parallel language, the first P, we have the second P, the pastoral authority of John. So if you're still in 1 John, turn to chapter 2. Here in verse 1, John addresses the readers as my little children. Again, looking a bit lower to verse 12, John writes, I'm writing to you, little children. In verse 18, he again refers to them as children. And he'll continue to do this throughout the entirety of the letter. And by John's reference to them as children, you and I, if we didn't know it was John as the author, we could easily discern that this author would have to be someone of prominence, someone who the churches would have known, someone who very clearly had authority over them, someone who they not only knew, but someone who knew them very well. And this has to be the case because John doesn't say, hey, this is Pastor John, we need to talk. If you remember, he doesn't bring that greeting in his book. No, here, the author, John, is speaking to these seven churches that he's nurtured, that he's trained, that he's grown, and ultimately that he's loved as he's been a shepherd to them. And he's calling them what any apostle so intimately would call them, my little children. Think of it this way. Your kid has a friend come over, and they're throwing football or they're kicking a ball. Either way. But they keep getting closer to the road. And you, the parent or the responsible party, are watching them somewhat closely, and it keeps stressing you out. You know you have to go out there and tell them, hey, don't get near the road. So you say, my little children, don't go near the road. Please come back towards the house. Well, that's the same idea here. It might be a little weird to address your kids as my little children, but for John, it's an endearing and caring address. He cares for them as a father, as a pastor. So now I hope we can see two things to argue for the authorship of John: parallel language and pastoral authority. But for a third argument as to how we know John is the author, let's turn to the book of Revelation, close to the end of your Bibles. It is the end of your Bibles. And it'll actually be our third number, the Patmos letter. So Revelation chapter 1, beginning in verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Look to verse 4. John to the seven churches that are in Asia. Look a little lower now to verse 9. I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation, in the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, write what you see in a book and send it to these seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and to Laodicea. John identifies himself as the author of Revelation three times just in the matter of a few verses. There's no doubt who wrote the book of Revelation, and there's no doubt who he's writing to. John explains that he's been commanded by Jesus on his exile on the island of Patmos to write to these seven churches. And he's writing on behalf of Christ. And we can easily see from that that John has this shepherding authority over these churches as the last remaining apostle. It's the authority that the early church fathers testified to in their writings. I already mentioned Justin Martyr and Irenaeus, but Papias, one of the church fathers, calls John a living and abiding voice. And this just builds the case for his authorship even more. You see, if John can write to these churches here in Revelation, then we have no reason to doubt what history would tell us. He's written to them before. He's written to them in 1 John. And so here we have three things to affirm the authorship of John: parallel language, pastoral authority, and the Patmos letter. You can go ahead and turn back to 1 John chapter 2. But before we move on from talking about the book of Revelation, we should talk about what John writes in Revelation. Because what he writes points us to our next question. Why did John the apostle write 1 John? In Revelation, John both compliments and condemns the churches for their faithfulness or their lack of faithfulness to the gospel, to the truth of Jesus Christ. And in 1 John, what we're really seeing is John's initial address to the churches to return back to what they had heard and believed. While looking forward in Revelation, we see the verdict of their response. By this time in 1 John of 90 AD, these seven churches of Asia Minor had a long history. They weren't new church plants, but they actually had generations growing within them. Look to chapter 2, verse 13. He says, "I'm writing to you, fathers." Then he'll say, "I'm writing to you, young men." Below that, "I write to you, children." If you continue to verse 14, you'll see him address fathers and young men once more. But as these churches have continued to grow in age and in number, seeds of destruction and heresy have also grown. John is writing in 1 John to address these seeds of heresy because they're slicing through the churches. From father to young men to children, no one is left unaffected. So let's look at what John says about it. Go to chapter 1, beginning in verse 1. He writes, "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we looked upon and have touched with our hands, concerning the word of life. The life was made manifest, and we have seen it and testified to it and proclaimed to you the eternal life, which was with the Father and was made manifest to us." What's happening here? John is diving right into his immediate purpose for this letter. The apostle is writing in response to something. To paraphrase what he says, John explains, "The apostles and I saw the life of Jesus. We touched him. We know he was real. We even heard the truths he preached." He's saying that Jesus was the life from creation and the word of life by which all things were made. We touched on that today in Steve's lesson. He's the life made manifest, and he's the life they saw eat and touched before and after he was resurrected. John and the apostles knew Jesus better than anyone. But you see, John isn't just giving a personal account of his apostolic proximity or closeness to Jesus. Here, John is addressing heresy right out of the gate. He's saying that which was from the beginning, Jesus Christ, was human and divine. And we, the apostles, saw it and knew it. In other words, John is saying that Jesus was truly God and truly man. So what would cause John to have to defend the deity and the humanity of Christ from assaults? We know from very early on in church history that a heresy known as Gnosticism flooded in. And if we were to pull out our Greek New Testament dictionaries, we would be able to figure out that the word Gnosticism comes from the word gnosis, or if you're like me in my Kentuckian, I like to say gnosis. And this word gnosis is defined as knowledge or understanding. And that's exactly where this idea of Gnosticism came from. Even though it wasn't very knowledgeable of them, the Gnostics believed that some people held the innate ability to attain to a higher knowledge. So then these Gnostics would take this belief that they were somehow better than other people and that they could somehow understand things not everybody else could. They would separate themselves and they would make factions in the churches, and there would be lower class Christians and higher class Christians, and oh, you were just good if you understood. And coupled with this Gnosticism, it was a common belief among secular culture in those days that all material or matter or flesh was totally evil, completely evil. And theologian J. Vernon McGee makes this subject clear, saying, "Therefore, Gnosticism despised the body. They held that in the body was a spirit, like a seed in the dirty soil. The same principle is in modern liberalism, which maintains that there is a spark of good in everyone, and that each person is to develop that spark of good. The Gnostics sought to cause the seed, the spirit within them, to grow, and tried to get rid of the evil in the body." I think that spark of good sounds familiar for the days we live in now. Not much has changed. But these Gnostics take this higher knowledge and they couple it with the evil in the flesh, and they run a few different directions. The first group holds that the flesh is so evil that it must be completely submissive to all of the law. This is a legalist. The group is called the Stoics. The second group, the Epicureans, said that in order to defeat the evil, one must wholly pursue knowledge. So to them, in order to defeat evil, you go straight after that knowledge. Well, they weren't able to attain it. You know, after a certain amount of time, they weren't getting smarter. They weren't more enlightened. Well, somebody had the bright idea along the way that they were really more enlightened when they embraced the sin. It's the idea of, if we can't beat it, then join it. That's how they felt about sin. Another group called the Docetic group held that the incarnation was impossible because a holy God couldn't dwell in sinful flesh. So that meant Jesus must be a vision. They even go as far to say that if you walked behind Jesus on a beach, you wouldn't see his footprints. The last group, the Cerinthians, they're similar to the last Docetic group, but they said that Jesus was a man and that the Son of God, Christ, was a spirit, and that these two were separate. All of these, friends, I hope are clearly seen as heresy, even though I've just briefly summarized them. And John, in this epistle, is working tirelessly to show the churches and remind them of that which they once believed, the gospel of Jesus Christ, truly God and truly man. But there is another why in John's writing, a greater why. It's not just to address heresy that John writes, but he's using the heresy to build his true purpose in writing. Look to verses 3 and 4 of chapter 1. "That which we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, so that you too may have fellowship with us. And indeed our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And we are writing these things so that our joy may be complete." John's ultimate purpose in attacking this heresy is so that the body will be united, so that the body will have fellowship again. All throughout the book, John builds and builds and builds the argument of what true Christians look like in the body of Christ. Look to verse 4. "And we're writing these things so that our joy may be complete." What joy is it that John speaks of? What does it look like? John explains this joy in his third epistle in verse 4. You don't have to turn there. He says, I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. John is writing these things and telling them these things because to understand the truth of Jesus Christ, to know him, to get him right, is the greatest joy that you and I can ever have. But it doesn't stop there. To watch that understanding take root and bear the fruit of obedience and holiness in the life of another, where they truly know God, that is what completes our joy. Not merely to understand the truth ourselves, but to watch another come to walk in that truth. John isn't just writing so that we can have some simple fellowship, and he isn't writing so that we perfectly agree on the exact same doctrines. John writes to bring joy, a joy rooted in the gospel, a joy that can only be found in this fellowship of believers because we are all saved by the grace of God through Jesus Christ, if we have come to this understanding. This fatherly old man longs for his joy to be complete through the understanding of the truth in the lives of his children, the lives of those in these churches of Asia Minor. He longs to see them come into this fellowship. Christians, this is the heart that we share with John. And it's not only the joy we share with John, but the joy we share with Jesus. Jesus in John 15:4 says, "These things I have spoken to you so that I have spoken to you so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be made full." Friends, John understands that if we get this Jesus wrong, and if we get our need for this Jesus wrong, then we can't say we're in this fellowship, and we certainly can't have this joy. So now we know. John writes to address heresy, and he writes to build a joy-filled fellowship in the gospel we share. But what does this mean for us today, practically, Grace Community Church? It means that, like John, we must defend the truth of Scripture, and especially the gospel. Turn to the book of Titus, chapter 2. In Titus chapter 1, Paul writes out for us the qualifications of elders. But those qualifications for elders are followed by what we are expected to look like in the body of Christ. Men training younger men, women training younger women, bearing the fruits of the Spirit, submitting to one another, loving one another. And this is what the fellowship looks like. We care for each other's souls. And we don't set our own standards, but we strive together to meet God's standards. Paul caps off chapter 2 of Titus with this, beginning in verse 11. "For the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation for all people, training us to renounce ungodliness and worldly passions, to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in the present age, waiting for our blessed hope, the appearing of the glory of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from all lawlessness and to purify for himself a people for his own possession who are zealous for good works. Declare these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority. Let no one disregard you." We declare these things and we rebuke for these truths of Jesus Christ, the truths of who we are in Christ. We exhort false teaching and teach in accordance with sound doctrine. We, like John the Baptist, call people to repentance and we plead for souls. We plead for the family member we've given up on, and we plead for the family member we want to give up on. We plead for the brother in Christ who has seemingly lost his way. We don't exhort without love, but we exhort because we do love. The same way God our Father warns us by his word, so also we warn the world so that they might have fellowship with us. Well, why would they want to have fellowship with us? Because our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. Friends, this fellowship of 1 John is so joyful because we have fellowship with the Father and with the Son. Our God, who we were at enmity with, we have fellowship with Him. I don't think we can wrap our heads around that, especially not on this side until we see clearly. We have fellowship with the God of the universe, our Savior, who we scorned, who we delivered up, who we killed, who the Father was willing to crush, and who willingly gave Himself up for us. We have fellowship with Him. Steve took us there this morning to show us in Ephesians chapter 2, but in verse 10 he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." We are His workmanship for good works. He redeemed us from lawlessness to purify us for a people unto Himself, zealous for good works. And the Spirit, though He isn't identified in the first four verses of 1 John, He's there too. He's in us, conforming us, shaping us, leading us into this fellowship with each other and with the Father and with His Son. Sinclair Ferguson says this when teaching here on the first four verses of 1 John. "Next to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the second greatest privilege we have is our fellowship with one another." I don't think we realize that. We say it in Philippians 3:7 that the knowing Christ, the surpassing value of it, we know that, but we don't esteem the reality that Christ has brought us into a communion with each other, a fellowship, a koinonia. And again, next to the knowledge of Jesus Christ, the second greatest privilege we have is our fellowship with one another. We aren't just saved to ourselves, and we aren't just saved with each other on our own. If I might say again, you and I are saved, if we're Christians, together and have fellowship with the God of the universe. That's why this is a joy-filled fellowship. That's why we defend it. So what do we know? John, we know, is the author. And from the heart of a shepherd, he writes to these churches of Asia Minor. His aim? To address the heresy throughout the churches and to restore unity and fellowship and joy. His achievement? A God-glorifying, assuring book of unity because it's built on the shoulders of one thing, one person, Jesus Christ. So friends, I ask you, do you know Jesus Christ? Do you have Him right? If you do, do you understand and enjoy the fellowship that we have with one another? Do you belong to a local fellowship of believers? Maybe this church. Do you belong to it so that you might continue to hear the truths of Jesus Christ so that you could defend them and then have your joy complete in the understanding of another? We should. Friend, if you do not know Christ, maybe He's not even on your radar. He should be. Because if you don't have Him right, and if you don't know this Jesus Christ, the way that John knows this Jesus Christ, you will suffer eternal damnation. It's scary, and it's sad. But like Steve said today, He has compassion. And He has delivered up His Son for us to redeem us. I'll end here. Thank you guys for giving me the opportunity to teach. It's been a privilege, and it's nice for me to be able to kind of put out what I've been soaking in for some months. This text means a lot to me, and I think it should mean a lot for the rest of us. We have fellowship with the God of the universe, and not only that, but we have fellowship with each other. Let's praise Him for that. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for this fellowship. knowing, Lord, that this fellowship alone stands on the shoulders of your Son. There is a surpassing value in knowing Jesus Christ. It's the only thing worth value. Father, forgive us when we take that for granted. You have deposited your truth in your church, Lord, the place where we come to this knowledge, where we come to be strengthened in what we know and believe. And so often, Lord, it's just another Sunday. It's just another Wednesday. Lord, forgive us. And Lord, give us hearts of gratitude, not only towards you, but towards your church, who Christ died for. Father, it's in his name that we pray. Amen.